Well, the question has been asked, whom do atheists thank at Thanksgiving? And sometimes this question is asked as a bit of a cheap shot against atheists, a gotcha moment, as if it's scoring easy points against those who don't recognize the existence of God. But if you actually ask that question to an atheist with an honest desire to know how they view the Thanksgiving holiday, you'll actually get some intelligent, thoughtful answers. Answers like, I thank the people around me. I thank all the people who worked hard to provide the food that I eat. The farmers, the truckers, the grocery store workers, the cooks, the servers, and so forth. I thank the founders of our country for laying a foundation for what we enjoy today. I thank the service workers, the soldiers, the military, the police force, the firefighters, the civil servants, the healthcare workers, and maybe even a politician or two that served in their capacity to make up the society that we enjoy every day. Frankly, that's a good answer. It's an excellent answer. It's an answer which Christians can agree with. An answer with which Christians ought to emulate. That we would be people who actually articulate our gratefulness to those around us. Shame on us if we don't. But obviously for those who follow Christ, Thanksgiving ought to go beyond this. The object of thanksgiving, the one who is thanked, in addition to acknowledging the people around us who have served us in some way, the one who is thanked ought to be God himself. He is the one who has made all things. He is the one by whom all things consist. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the one who rules over everything, who provides our daily bread, who gives grace and mercy in time of need. But I think that sometimes we fail to respond to God's grace in a truly thankful way. Possibly because we are very prone to entitlement. In our pride, in our arrogance, we begin to think that we deserve what we have. That we are owed the blessings of life. Or maybe that's not the issue. Maybe we recognize that we're undeserving, and so therefore we pause once in a while, we consider the blessings of God. We stop, we pray, we express some kind of prayer of thanksgiving. We respond with grateful hearts, but not with outward service or proclamation. It's just this personal thing. We allow thanksgiving to be more about good food and pumpkin spice lattes and flannel shirts or whatever it is that those make up your family traditions or your personal observations about the season, your favorite things, if you will. But not so much about responding in tangible ways to the God who has provided for us so many spiritual blessings in Christ. An eternity with him. Victory over sin, freedom from guilt and shame, and restored relationship with him. This is what God has done. How are we responding? So this morning, I'd like to submit to you that we ought to respond to God's greatest provision, Jesus Christ, with obedience and with praise. Respond to God's greatest provision, Jesus Christ, with obedience and praise. Praise. We come now to this chapter where the long-awaited promise comes to fulfillment. This promised son, through whom Abraham's descendants will number the stars in the sky, is finally here. It took us 9 chapters, chapter 12 all the way through chapter 20, before we finally arrived at chapter 21, where we read about the birth of the promised son. Despite Abraham's flaws, despite his proneness to run ahead of God and not wait upon him, to act in his own flesh, to lean on his own understanding, God has kept his covenant with Abraham. He has brought about the fulfillment of his promise. He has given Abraham a son through Sarah. And as we look at this rather short birth announcement, I want us to read it through the lens of thanksgiving. Because I think what we have here is a model of how we as followers of Christ ought to respond to the one who has provided us his son. We should respond with obedience and praise. But let's think, first of all, about this idea of God's greatest provision. Verses 1 and 2, we see Abraham giving thanks for his faithfulness. In other words, it answers the what question or the why question. Why should we give thanks? Why should we respond in this way? And it's simply that God is faithful, that God has been faithful and will be faithful. We see, first of all, that God's intervention is absolutely necessary. God's intervention is necessary. Verse 1, we read that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Notice that the Lord is the subject of both parts of this compound sentence. The Lord. The verse is about what the Lord did. He visited Sarah. It doesn't mean he sat down with Sarah and had tea and coffee. The word here is used in the same way that is used in 1 Samuel 2, verse 21, when the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived. And so the word describes a divine intervention in someone's life that shapes or alters destiny. A divine intervention in someone's life that shapes or alters destiny. This is not an ordinary day. The Lord broke into Sarah's life. The Lord brought about a miracle of life. And as we consider the faithfulness of God in our lives, I think we need to make sure that we recognize the absolute necessity of divine intervention. To recognize the fact that apart from Jesus Christ, we are hopelessly lost in our sin. That we are separated from God, that we are under his wrath, and we are destined for a Christless eternity. An intervention by God is absolutely necessary. This isn't a case where God simply makes life go a little better. He is our life. Sometimes we begin to think that we're actually pretty good people. We just needed a little extra help to push us over the top. Thanks, Lord. I appreciate that. No, divine intervention is absolutely necessary to the gospel, absolutely necessary to the Christian message, to our worldview that only with Christ are we anything. Anything we are by the grace of God because he is the subject. This is our Father's world. Your life is about him. The Lord gets the credit for anything good that we accomplish. He is the author of everything that comes into our life for the sake of his purposes. His purposes for Sarah was for her to have a son. And despite the fact that she was an old woman, well past the childbearing years, the Lord visited Sarah. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. There was no way that she could take credit for this. This was not due to her good eating habits, had nothing to do with her daily exercise regimen, her low-stress lifestyle. This had nothing to do with any of that. This was only the hand of the Lord upon her life. God's intervention was and is necessary. Secondly, God's word is reliable. God's word is reliable. Notice that three times in verses 1 and 2, we read, as he had said, as he had promised, of which God had spoken to him. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is inserting a little divine, I told you so. Don't forget that. I told you so. And the point is this, what God speaks, he follows through on. What he promises, he fulfills. There is no uncertainty regarding whether or not God will keep his promises. He may do so in an unexpected way. He may do so on a timetable that you and I wouldn't have chosen, but his word is set in stone. And it will, rather it must, be fulfilled. This is his character. We read in Psalm 119 about the word of the Lord. Everything in Psalm 119 is about the word of God. He says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Later on, we read in verse 42, "Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust your word." His word is trustworthy. So regardless of how dark the pathway is right now, regardless of how uncertain your life is, his word is sure. The word of God is backed by the character of God, and his character is reliable. It's constant. It's unchanging. What he speaks, he will bring to pass, and that is our sure foundation. God's word is reliable. Thirdly, God's timing is precise. God's timing is precise. Verse 2, we read that Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. The time of which God had spoken to him. God had appeared to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 21 and said, "But I will establish my covenant with Isaac." Notice he's speaking about Isaac in the third person as a real person, even though he doesn't even exist yet. But in the mind of God, he's certain. "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." He gave him a precise time, maybe not down to the exact day, but the precise season. The God who brings about conception is also the God who established time. He's not subject to time. Time is subject to him. He controls events within the time frame of history. And he is never late. He is never late. Sure seemed like he was late. He was a few decades too late in the case of Abraham and Sarah. It wasn't supposed to work this way. Time was up, was it not? But God is never late. His timing is precise. But now when we come to verses 3 and 4, the next two questions really answer the how question. That is, how do we respond? How do we go about giving thanks for the faithfulness of God? Well, verses 3 and 4, we see Abraham giving thanks by obedience. Giving thanks by our obedience. It's not simply by gathering together around the table and enjoying God's gifts, although that's one thing we can do, certainly. But we give thanks by our obedience. Charles Dickens writes in his famous story, A Christmas Carol, of the joy which Ebenezer Scrooge experienced as he awoke on Christmas Day after his ghostly visitations. Scrooge exclaims, "I don't know what to do. I'm as light as a feather. I'm as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man." He bursts into a laugh. Dickens says, really, for a man who had been out of practice for so many years, it was a splendid laugh, a most illustrious laugh, the father of a long line of laughs. Scrooge finds himself relieved and overcome with joy for the opportunity now to live out the lessons that he had learned the night before. And here Abraham responds not only with giddiness, I imagine, not only with an overflow of emotion, but also with outward obedience to what God had commanded. So we read in verse 3 that Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. You see, obedience acknowledges our own weak faith. Obedience acknowledges our own weak faith. Abraham could not miss the miraculous nature of his birth. He understood this very well. And so he responded not simply by saying thank you, but he named his son Isaac as God had commanded him. You say, what's so significant about that? Isaac means laughter. Isaac means laughter. And so this would forever remind him, as he looked at his son, as he called his son, as he spoke to his son, that he had once thought it impossible that God would allow him to have a son through Sarah. He had laughed in disbelief, but now he laughed in joy. Laughter. This is the son who reminds me of my weak faith. This is the son that reminds me that I once had no faith in God. I had very little faith. I doubted. But amidst the doubt, God was faithful. Obedience acknowledges our own weak faith, but also obedience acknowledges our dependence on the Lord. Our dependence on the Lord. Verse 4, we read that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So in carrying out this act of circumcision, Abraham was walking in dependence on the Lord who had established his covenant with him and had promised to continue his covenant with Isaac. And so he placed upon Isaac the mark of the covenant between him and God. Obedience acknowledges our dependence on the Lord. Then when we come to verses 5 through 7, we see Abraham giving thanks, actually Sarah, giving thanks with praise. Giving thanks with praise. Verse 5, we have this little reminder, just in case we had forgotten. Just in case we jumped into chapter 21 and hadn't read everything up until chapter 21, he reminds us of the situation. Abraham was 100 years old. He was 100 years old. We have a reminder of Abraham's age because we have to recognize the impossibility of what just took place. Recognizing the impossibility of what just took place. That this was impossible apart from God. And then we see Sarah's response to this situation. We see Abraham's obedience, but I wonder what was going on in Sarah's mind. In Sarah's heart, well, we get a little glimpse. We get a little glimpse in verse 6. When she says, God has made laughter for me. And everyone who hears, and believe me, many would hear, everyone who hears will laugh over me. Didn't say laugh at me. Didn't say laugh in scorn, in mockery, but rather the laughter of unbelief had turned to the laughter of joy. Everyone will laugh over me or with me. God, she says, has made laughter for me. So this son has been born, and she is rejoicing in the reality of what has taken place, despite the impossibility of Abraham being a father at 100 years old, and of her being a mother at 90 years old. She's rejoicing in the reality of what has taken place. And then you see in verse 7, she is relishing God's provision. Relishing God's provision. She said, who would have thought? Who'd have thunk? Who would have said to Abraham, in all seriousness, that Sarah would nurse children. And yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She's not taking credit for that. She said in verse 6 that it was God who did it. But she's relishing in God's provision. God had provided her hope. God had been faithful to his promises despite the impossibility on a human level. God had done the impossible through her. So she is relishing God's provision. Now you say, that was fairly short. You made it all the way through verse 7. Well, I'm gonna back up and just preach that last point one more time, if I may. Because I think that there are some parallels for us here in the New Testament dispensation, in the church age, in the gospel age, that we need to recognize. Gospel parallels is what we'll call this. The fact that we also are facing and have faced an impossibility. That we would recognize the impossibility. Recognizing that we too are and were without hope. This is the foundation for the gospel. That we're under the curse of sin. That we are born with indwelling sin. That we are separated from God. We are dead in our sins, Ephesians 2, chapter 2 says. We're without hope. And no matter how much you try, no matter how many times you go to church, no matter how much money you put in the box or the offering plate, no matter how many good works you think you're going to do to gain credit with God, you're going to fall short. We've all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. This is recognizing the impossibility. Let us never think that we're pretty close and God just sort of put the finishing touches on it. It was impossible. It was going to require divine intervention. But here's the good news of the gospel. The reality. Rejoicing in the reality. And we're going to celebrate that in just a few weeks. God sent his son to be born. He sent a baby. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4 says, because he's never late. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Born under the law. And he grew up living a sinless life. A life which did not warrant any punishment whatsoever. And yet, he then took upon him the sin of you and I. This is the reality. These are the facts. In which we can rejoice. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. And though it was impossible from our standpoint, it was a conundrum which could not be solved with just a committee gathering together. It could not be solved by some summit of world leaders. God has made a provision in which we can relish. We can relish the provision that God has made, and that is this: Christ has made a way. Christ has made a way. Are you thankful for that? Can you rejoice in that reality? Can you relish the provision of God? That he has provided his only son to make a way back to the Father, to grant you forgiveness of sins, to intervene on your behalf because it was impossible. It was going to require divine intervention, and divine intervention came. So how do we respond? Do we rejoice? Do we respond in obedience to what God has called you to do? Do we respond in service to our King? to say, I'm not just going to feel right about this, that's important too, but I'm going to step out and I'm going to serve the one because my life is his. I've been bought with a price. Christ has made a way. And notice just the overall point here. Sarah is speaking about it. She's giving praise to the God who has done his fulfillment, has accomplished his purposes through her. And she's speaking openly about it. God has made laughter for me. Who would have said that this would have happened? And yet, God has done this. I've borne a son. And she speaks of the goodness of God. So this morning, I want us to respond to God's faithfulness as we contemplate, whether it's this afternoon or whether it's tomorrow and you gather around a table, or perhaps it's just a quiet day at home, whatever way you're celebrating Thanksgiving, we meditate upon the faithfulness of God, but we don't simply stir up fuzzy feelings with turkey and pumpkin pie. You can do that too. But we bow our knees in obedience to God. We follow God in whatever it is that he is calling you to do. That's thanksgiving. And then to also express your thanksgiving to others around. To express what God has done for you in Christ. By speaking the good news of the gospel. That he has saved your soul. That he has made you whole. We're to respond to God's greatest provision, Jesus Christ, with obedience and with praise. Father, thank you for the reminder, the model of thanksgiving here in Genesis chapter 21. As we see your faithfulness to Abraham and to Sarah in bringing about the fulfillment of the promise, Lord, thank you for their response. They have not always given us a perfect example of how we ought to respond to life, but in this case, they rejoiced. They relished in your provision of this son. And I pray that we would also respond to the provision of your son. We would respond not just with grateful hearts, that's where it starts, but that we would also respond with obedience, recognizing our dependence upon you, our great need of you, and that we will speak the good news of the gospel, that we will speak of your goodness to those around, that we will give you all the praise and give you all the glory for what you are doing and have done in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.